Well, I don't need to tell you that these days America is in turmoil on many different fronts. But I'll tell you anyways, just by way of reminder, when we look across the landscape of our country, it's pretty staggering what's going on. For 80 days, we've had riots in Portland. Chicago's breaking records for daily murders. Our media, regardless of who you listen to, it's frequently misleading through either deception or misrepresentation or refusing to report on certain stories. The racial tension is as high as it's been in decades. We've got all sorts of anger. You can't even walk into a grocery store without having someone mad about a mask, mad that you're wearing one or mad that you're not wearing one. We've got police precincts that are shut down or burned down, and that's not even to mention the sickness, the COVID sickness. The news yesterday was of a key NBA player playing a game, even though his grandma had just passed away from COVID-19. And so there's sorrow and there's fear. So some players aren't wanting to play because there's danger in being out. So there's this fear. And we're actually not even all that distant from the Me Too movement. And so if we just look across the landscape of America, we see evidence of abuse, rape, murder, violence, racism, shame, deception, disease, fear, anger, depression, anxiety. And it kind of raises the question, how did we get to this place? How did we get here? Now, we've been looking through the book of Genesis, and for those of you who've been tracking with me in chapter 1, what happened? What happened to Genesis 1:31, where God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good? Because clearly, we can no longer say that everything is very good. Once upon a time, God walked together with humans in a garden paradise that was a delight to the body. It was a delight to the eyes. There was this tree of life, and if you would eat from the tree of life periodically, it would counteract aging. And yet now today, the world we live in is so different than this world that we read about in Genesis 1 and 2, that when we read in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That can barely compute. Like, how could that ever be possible? In that world of Genesis 1 and 2, there's actually no need for clothing. Why would you need clothing in a world with no lust, no violence, there's no shame, there's no comparison, there's no selfishness, there's no using anyone else, there's no aging? There's no guilt, there's no voyeurism, there's no perversion. There's actually nothing harmful to protect against. And as hard as it might be for us to imagine, in that kind of a world, you would actually be as comfortable without clothing as with clothing. But that world is so far removed from our present reality as to almost seem like a myth. In fact, as we progress in our study of Genesis, we're going to find that this garden paradise that was intended to be this place of relationship between God and man, the reality rapidly became more and more distant from that until humanity had almost completely forgotten God. However, we're also going to see that though, yes, man did forget God, God did not forget man. God never forgot man. But I'm getting ahead of myself in talking about God not forgetting man. Today, we're actually going to look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you are new to Connection Point, it is a very regular practice of us just to go line by line through sections of Scripture. And so we've been doing this in the book of Genesis. And in chapters 1 and 2, we saw how God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. He did it in 6 days. He formed the earth and he filled the earth. And on day 6, he created man in his own image to spread his glory across the earth. And everything is very good. And then in chapter 3, The text tells us where it all went wrong and ultimately why America is in such a mess. So today I'm going to show you from Scripture how to ruin paradise. I'll give you three easy steps how to ruin paradise. Or if we want to borrow language from our worship song, how to turn a garden into a grave. Three easy steps, how to turn a garden into a grave. And step one is to distort God's word. Step one is to distort God's word. So how do you distort God's word? Well, for starters, you can distort through exaggeration. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll pick up the story here. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Let's just pause here for a moment. So this character of the serpent is introduced, and this character is more than just a simple snake. I don't know about you, but in my experience, snakes don't talk. In fact, I almost stepped on one when I was hiking with my wife the other day, and I barely missed it, and it didn't speak up and say, "Hey, watch it." But if it had had a voice, it certainly would have. It'd have been, "Hey, watch it, buddy." Snakes don't talk. Well, this one here in Genesis chapter 3 talks. And it begins to clue us in that something supernatural is happening here. And as the story continues, we learn that the snake is actually a symbol of anti-God. Whereas God spoke to create the good world, this serpent speaks to destroy it. So on the one hand, we've got a normal snake, part of God's creation. But on the other hand, this normal snake has been appropriated actually by an evil power, which is why Revelation 12:9 speaks of, quote, "that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." That's the true power behind this serpent. And when you hear this term Satan, don't be thinking about a mean little red man who's got a pitchfork, sort of a thin Santa Claus gone bad. No, Satan, we learn from Scripture, is an angel. He was an angel who, along with a third of the angels, rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven, and he is malevolent. He's characterized by hatred, and he's characterized by deceit. That's the power behind the serpent. But here, instead of assuming an evil form, he makes himself seem like a harmless creature, speaking from within God's good creation, and is showing us something here about Satan, that Satan can hide that he exists. He can hide that he is evil. He can hide that he's present. But we need to understand that he's real. And there's actually a spiritual war going on between God and Satan. There is a spiritual war for the allegiance of your heart, and Satan wants you oblivious to it. Scripture encourages that actually not to be unaware of Satan's schemes. And so as we move through this text today, we're going to see some of the schemes of Satan exposed. And his scheme begins by using what appears to be just an innocent conversation, but in reality, he's using this conversation to make Eve question God. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, he's distorting here by exaggeration, because the reality is that God created a garden paradise, we saw this in chapter 2, with every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. And God said to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, except just this one." God's presented as this God of great generosity who created a place that was a delight to the eyes and a delight to the body. But Satan comes, and through his question, he is changing divine generosity into divine stinginess. Really? You can't eat from any tree in the garden? He's incredulous. He wants God to seem harsh. He wants God to seem stingy. He's distorting through exaggeration. Well, Eve responds with a distortion of her own. She distorts through addition. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So here, Eve actually overcorrected. That's a problem in the church. We see one error, and so we overcorrect, and we add extra rules that God never added. It's always a problem when you distort through addition. And so Eve overcorrects by adding this, "Neither shall you touch it," to God's command. And in so doing, she magnified God's strictness. She implied that God was such that if you just accidentally touch this tree, zap, you're dead. Reminds me of I don't remember which one of my daughters it was. It was years ago where I had to have a conversation and I sat down and said, "You know what? That's not okay. You can't do that." Only for the daughter to say to mom, when mom got home, "Dad yelled at me." Exaggerating dad's strictness. Or maybe you've had an experience with a child and you say, "You know what? You can't go play with your friend Sarah until your chores are done." And then they go off to the other parents. "Mom says I can't ever play with Sarah." It's distortion. Magnifying strictness. And when we distort God's word, God seems unreasonable to us. When we distort God's word seems unreasonable to others. And like Eve, as we'll see going on in the story, we might find ourselves beginning to doubt God's goodness. We'll find ourselves starting to focus on what we can't have rather than on God's generosity, on what we don't have rather than the abundance that God has given us. Step one in how to ruin paradise is to distort God's word. Step two is to deny God's word. Deny God's word. How do we deny God's word? Well, one way is to deny by contradicting. Let's pick up the story in verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman," so remember, she's just said, "God told us we can't eat of the trees or touch the trees lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, if you recall from Genesis chapter 2, God had said, "You can eat of any tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this tree wasn't an evil tree. There was nothing in God's creation that was evil. This tree was a way to learn about and experience evil, but in a way that God did not intend for Adam and Eve, at least not at this time. And the consequence for eating from this tree was death, and it refers to physical death and spiritual death. We talked a little bit about that last week, and we'll talk a little bit more about it in the weeks to come. But the physical death, they're removed from the garden, and so with no more access to the tree of life to eat from regularly, aging is going to take over, and there's no fruit to counteract it, and so aging will win. There's a physical death, and there's also a spiritual death. We read in Romans 5:19, "By one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam, "the many," all creation, "were made sinners." And as a result, Paul can say that without Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. There's physical death and spiritual death that would result, but Satan contradicts this. Satan comes in and he blatantly says, "You will not surely die." I want you to notice something here because this is really important. The first doctrine denied, is divine consequences for sin. The very first doctrine denied is divine consequences for sin. Satan's strategy has always been to make people minimize or eliminate divine consequences. Sin's not that bad. God's only love, not justice. There's no such thing as a hell. Satan's strategy has always been to make people minimize or eliminate divine consequences. There's a reason this doctrine is loathed especially outside the church. And there's a reason sometimes we have to wrestle with it in our own heart. There's a satanic deception trying to get us to ignore this. You won't surely die. You're not surely going to experience consequences. He denies God's word by contradicting. He continues on to deny God's word by discrediting, seeking to discredit God. Look at what he says in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, which is partially true, but not in the way they think, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, which is partially true, but it's only a half truth or a quarter truth. And so here we have Satan. First he questions God's word, and then he contradicts God's word, but now he's attacking God's word. Basically, this is what he's saying. Death is just a scare tactic from God to keep you in your place. God only said that to keep you from this marvelous tree. God's repressing you. God's holding you back. And this is the same lie that he speaks today. It's the lie that's behind the sexual revolution. It's Satan coming and saying, really? Sexual restraint? How oppressive. What's the big deal? If you love each other, who cares about marriage? Who cares what gender? I mean, if this makes you happy, go for it. God is such a meano if he's saying no to that. It's Satan coming along, discrediting God. And I need you to hear this. If those are your thoughts, that is not wisdom. Those thoughts have a demonic hiss behind them. Satan comes along and he's saying, oh, Adam and Eve, you can do better than just image God. You can be like God. There's a better life for you than the life that God has offered you. The promise that there is a better world apart from God, it's a lying scheme of Satan, and we must be on our guard against it. God's word actually had created all the goodness that they enjoyed. We saw this. God spoke it into existence. God's word had removed the chaos that surrounded the earth. God's word had brought something out of nothing. God's word created flowers and fruit and marriage and sex and relationship and love. And now here Eve is ready to discard it. Step two in how to ruin paradise is to deny God's word, either by contradicting or discrediting or both. And at this point, Eve is ready for step three. How to ruin a paradise, step three, disobey God's word. What's disobedience look like? Well, to begin with, you can disobey by determining your own truth. Determining your own truth. So Satan appealed to this when he said to Eve, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's saying, you'll be autonomous to decide right and wrong. You can determine truth for yourself. Sound familiar? Really sounds like culture today, and it's the same lie that Satan's been telling for all of human history. You can determine truth for yourself. And so now Eve has been set up in a position to determine her own truth. These seemingly innocent questions from Satan have smuggled in this deadly assumption that Eve was in a position to judge God's word. Eve was in a position to set herself above God's word and determine if that was the way for her or not. We see this in verse 6. So when the woman, here she is, she's using her own ability to decide, she's determining her own truth. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that seemed like some good evidence to her, and that it was a delight to the eyes, more evidence that this is a true way to move forward, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she determined her own truth. She took of the fruit, and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So actually, Adam was here the whole time through this, and even though the dialogue is portraying Eve and the serpent, Adam's right here in this all. So that later on in the New Testament, Paul can talk about it was Adam who sinned. They both were in this together. Adam and Eve both made themselves autonomous, and they determined their own truth. They determined their own truth apart from God's word. And in their head, they're thinking something that's all too common today, looking at all the evidence and considering their feelings, Well, this is good. This is a wise path. If I don't do this, I'm going to be missing out. After all, God's command seems kind of insubstantial, unreasonable. After all, it's only a piece of fruit. If you want to know how seriously God takes sin, consider that all the brokenness in this world came not from a murder, a rape. It came from someone who was well-intentioned, trying to be wise, who ate a piece of fruit. That's what started all this. As soon as we start to think, oh, it's just a little sin. I mean, I don't know how big of a sin eating an apple seems to you, but that was enough to ruin paradise. So these thoughts, this is good, this is a wise path. If I don't, I'll be missing out. I mean, God's being a little unreasonable. This is the same sort of reasoning that we use to justify anything. It's the sort of reason that you would use to justify putting your career over your family. Well, career is good. Career is wise. After all, if I make more money, won't that be good for my family? And if I don't, we're going to be missing out. And so God's command to put my spouse first or my children first, that seems, is it really that big a deal? In fact, it seems a little bit unreasonable. All right, it's just eating a piece of fruit, and it seems like there's some benefit in it. It'd be the same sort of reasoning that stands behind abortion. Yeah, maybe there's some downsides to this, but this is a wise path, because if I don't do this, I'm going to be missing out. And God's command, you know, it seems a little bit unreasonable. What about women's rights? It's the sort of reasoning that's behind, again, the sexual revolution. Man, I love this person. Doesn't matter if we're married. Doesn't matter if we're the same gender or not. You know, this feels good. And isn't giving in to love a good thing? If I don't do this, I'm going to be missing out. And God would be really unreasonable if he would, like, expect me to deny these feelings. You see how we use the same logic over and over? Anger. Man, there's injustice against me. This is good for me to react. This is a wise path. In fact, if I don't, I might just get trampled. I'm going to be missing out on the life that I could have. God wouldn't think that I should repress anger under this sort of a circumstance. That would be unreasonable. And what this text is showing us, and what I'd like you to hear from this text today, is that it is false that there is a better path than the one God's word reveals. Walking that alternate path does not lead to a better paradise. It leads to paradise lost. It doesn't lead to a prettier garden. It leads to the grave. Yeah. It is false that when you walk that path, you will be missing out. In fact, you notice Eve's logic here. When she saw that the tree was good for food, well, we already saw that all the other trees were also good for food. She wasn't actually missing out on food. She saw that this tree was a delight to the eyes, which is exactly how all the other trees were described. God actually wanted goodness for her. God wanted delight for her, and he knew the way to true goodness. He knew the way to true delight. He knew that his word was the best way. He knew that relationship with him was the best way to experience true delight. We just sang about it. There is nothing better than you. It's true. There's nothing better than you. It's false to think, well, to find my paradise, I need to throw off God's word with all of its repression. To be truly authentic, I need to determine my own truth. I've mentioned the C.S. Lewis quote recently, "The more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become because he made us." You will not find true fulfillment trying to live apart from your true design. And God's word is designed to enable us to live in relationship with him, to enable us to reflect his glory and spread it across the earth. And there's no greater fulfillment than that. There's no greater joy than relationship with your creator. And any other path takes you away from divine design. And it might look like it promises a better tree, a better garden, a better paradise, but it fails to deliver. In fact, only leads to paradise lost. It's false that those decisions, even if they're well-intentioned, not that big of a deal. After all, this isn't murder. This isn't violence. This isn't racism. This is too well-intentioned to really wreak that much havoc. And what it shows us is that we grossly underestimate sin's severity. We grossly underestimate sin's destruction. In fact, in America today, we don't even like the word sin. There's a hesitance to even use the word evil. Can anything really be evil? If we just came from random chance and there's no purpose, then how can we call something evil? So we grossly underestimate, like eating a piece of fruit, no big deal. God is, of course, not the sort of God who would ever kick someone out of a garden because they ate a piece of fruit. We grossly underestimate the stakes in favor of, as Frank Sinatra put it, I did it my way. I need to be truly authentic. I do it my way. That's the path into paradise, right? That's the pathway to true fulfillment. The lyrics of the song say, and now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway and more. Much more than this, I did it my way. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. And more, much more than this, I did it my way. It's kind of ironic that that's one of the most popular songs to be sung at funerals. I did it my way, because as we see here, Adam and Eve doing it their way led to the grave. Doing it their way was a disobedience to God's command. They were determining their own truth, and ultimately we disobey God's word by acting contrary to God's command, and that's what we see. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and then the bell tolled. An ominous ringing. Reminds me of a scene in Lord of the Rings when they're in the mines of Moria and Merry standing by this well and he drops some armor into the well. If you've seen the movie, maybe you remember this, and it falls hundreds of yards down and then it crashes on the ground below. They're trying to sneak through without awakening the goblin army, and all of a sudden there's just this thunderous crash of armor, And then it's quiet for a moment. They're like, maybe nobody noticed. Yeah, right. And all of a sudden the drums, boom, boom. And the battle's on. And Gandalf says to him, throw yourself in next time, you fool. You fool. Thinking that this would go by unnoticed. It's the drums have started now that they took this fruit and ate. And in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. This section started off with them being naked and unashamed, but now they know they're naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And the reason they did this is it's actually because the promise of open eyes came true, but what an anticlimax. What did they learn with these open eyes? That they were naked. Instead of feeling powerful, knowledgeable, and autonomous like God, they actually feel weak. They feel defenseless. They feel humiliated. Instead of finding this surpassing wisdom, they found guilt. Yeah, sure, they knew something now they didn't before, but it was shame. Before clothing was necessary, there was no shame. There was no evil to protect from, but now they know about evil. And shockingly, it's their own evil. And as a result, they find themselves hiding even from one another. So human relationships would never again be the same. I did it my way did not fulfill as they had hoped. It destroyed paradise. It didn't contribute to paradise. The allure of the world never fulfills. It only destroys. Fulfillment apart from God is a lie. And from this point on in Genesis, humanity rapidly declines into violence and murder and shame and guilt and rape and fear. And so if you want to know the answer to this question, why has the world gone so wrong? Well, I don't know all the answers to how everything works, but I know this. the Bible says is that it's humans who introduced sin into the world. Evil was our doing. We can't blame God for it. And we can't fix it. Not on our own, we can't. To fix paradise lost requires outside help. And this is where I have good news for us this morning. Good news. And this is because Christ succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. And because Christ succeeded where humanity failed, paradise will be restored. Now we see Christ succeeding in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus goes into the desert for a 40-day fast, and we read this: after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And now Jesus goes through a temptation very similar to what Eve went through. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to be made bread." So just like with Eve, Satan is tempting Christ to eat apart from God's will. Just like he tempts us to fill our wants apart from God. One theologian writes, "This is the place Satan works, at the level of our wants. You desire food, and he tempts you towards undisciplined overeating. You desire sleep, he tempts you towards apathy and laziness. You desire sex, he tempts you towards such sins as lust, pornography, adultery, and homosexuality. At the core is a desire for self-gratification that says, God is not providing for me in the way I want, so I'll seek my gratification apart from him." But Jesus, in his temptation, he knows that there is something that's more important than having what you want when you want it. So Jesus answers the tempter, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God." You see this? Jesus, the eternal word, he resisted temptation by turning to the written word. He prioritizes the word of God. And so Satan, he's like, "Well, I can use the word too." And so he's going to quote scripture to Jesus, but Satan's still up to his old distortion tricks. Look at the story as it continues. "Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" That's totally not what that verse means. But basically, he's saying to Jesus something similar to what he said to Eve. "You'll not surely die. You won't die." But Jesus doesn't play that game. He goes back to the word of God. He won't let the word of God be distorted. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Basically here, Satan's offering Jesus a shortcut to what was going to happen anyways, which is Jesus reigning over all the earth. And in doing this, he appeals to self-exaltation. He's like, "Jesus, you can rule the world. You can exalt yourself," just like he said to Adam and Eve. "You can be like God right now. You can be more than you are." He says something similar to us. "If you go my way, you can have success. You can be more than you are. You can have status more than you are. You can have pleasure, authenticity, possessions. You can be more exalted than you are. You can take a shortcut to all these things that God has promised. Go get it. Go get it. It's good. Go get it. It's delightful. Go good. Go get it. This is wise." But before we buy into his lie, look how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. It is written," returning to the word of God, "worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And this is why Christ succeeded where Adam failed, because Christ continued to prioritize the word. He wouldn't distort it. He wouldn't deny it. He wouldn't disobey it. And because of Christ, graves can become gardens. Because of Christ, paradise will be restored. You say, "Barry, how does that work?" Well, we see in Romans chapter 5 that Adam, Romans 5:14, Adam was a pattern of the one to come, Christ. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, there's paradise lost, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That's paradise restored. Because Christ succeeded where Adam failed, there's a couple things that are just such good news. So Genesis 3, 1 through 7 ends with a big downer. But when we pan back and we see the whole picture of where this story is going, all of a sudden, eventually, Christ emerges on the scene. And to begin with, we just saw that Christ is our model. And Christ uses the word of God to resist the devil. And he's showing us how important it is to put the word of God at the center of our consciousness. But the good news goes beyond that. That in itself wouldn't have been enough to restore paradise. The next thing that Christ does is he becomes our forgiveness. He becomes our forgiveness. We've used the illustration of trading report cards. At the cross, Christ traded report cards with us. In effect, he says, I see that you've distorted God's word. I see that you have denied God's word. I see that you have disobeyed God's word. And at the very least, that earns you a trip to the principal's office. And actually, it should expel you from school. But instead, I'm gonna take the F. I'm gonna take the F you earned. I'm gonna take the visit to the principal's office. And that's what he did on the cross. He was taking the consequences for our F, but it doesn't stop there. He says, not only am I taking your F, I'm gonna give you my A. I lived by the written word of God. I only did what the Father said. I lived a perfect life. I lived a sinless life. I never determined my own truth. I only lived according to the Father's truth. I earned an A++++, and I'm gonna give that to you. He trades report cards with us. He takes our F, we get his A, so now we are not only forgiven, but our score is perfect, and then it doesn't stop there either. He gives us the power to begin living more and more like his A and less like our former F. Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He helps us. He said, I will leave and I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will take up residence in us. God takes up residence in us to lead us into all truth. He begins changing our desires. He helps us to move further and further away from determining our own truth and live more and more according to the word of God. It's gradual and we don't get there as fast as we would like, but it's happening. It's happening in this life, and the day is coming when Christ will return, and we will be completely remade, and at this point, we will be returned to a pre-sin state, a garden paradise state, where once again, we have no sin in us, no fallen desires in us. Who's right? Jude 24, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is going to not only restore us, he's also going to restore the world and restore the garden paradise. Revelations 22, verses 1 and 2, when John sees his visions of the future, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the streets of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. Garden language is used to describe the future coming of Christ, and it's showing us that there's a return to Eden, and the tree of life is there, the leaves of the tree, wherefore the healing of the nations. Once again, we will have access to it. Christ is restoring paradise. It's begun already. Already through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we can begin to have foretastes of that future garden paradise. Already through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of sin is broken in our life. We're no longer chained to it. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can increasingly live according to the word of God. We can increasingly be truly authentic, living for God's glory according to our divine design, and the day is coming when once again God's glory covers the earth. The earth becomes an Eden paradise where God walks with man, and there's no sin, no shame, no hiding, no suffering, no crazy America, no racism, no cops being killed, no black people being killed, no sin, no media deceiving. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So yes, this world's gotten messed up, and it got messed up because of human choices, but it's getting restored because of a divine choice, because of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. God, we're so grateful that you don't leave us in the grave. We're grateful that being expelled from the garden is not a forever reality. We're grateful that you trade report cards with us, that you restore us, that you renew us, that you desire us, that you love us, that you long for us. God, help us to follow the example of Christ, to live according to the written word. Help us not to distort your word, not to deny your word, not to discredit your word, not to add to your word, not to determine our own truth. Help us not to do our part in further ruining paradise. Help us to live as Jesus did, according to every word of God. Help us to value your truth. Help us to treasure your word. Help us to treasure your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.